Well, church, this morning's message is another in our Big Truths series that we introduced last week. This is where we address a passage in the Word that highlights one of the major overarching truths of the Bible. Last week, we studied the first half of Ephesians chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit, through Paul, spoke about grace, the grace of God. This morning, as we continue into the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, we come to just this beautiful depiction of God's plan of reconciliation. So we are looking at reconciliation this morning. Now, much like grace, this is a concept that as Christians, we need to make sure that we are defining according to the Word of God and not according to the prevailing wisdom of our day. And this would have been true for any time, not just now, but at any time. We would want to be defining this truth by the Word. And we need to do this deliberately because the world we live in is constantly trying to shape us. Sometimes that's in very subtle ways, and sometimes it's in very overt ways. But by celebrating and elevating certain things, and by ignoring or belittling other things, just society at large wants to bring us in line with its values. Now, that's not like this nefarious thing. That's just the way it works. It says we as a society like this and we don't like this, so we want you to like the thing we like and to not like the thing we don't like. So at a quick glance, though, it might appear like we really love the idea of reconciliation. You know, our advertising and our entertainment, it champions the cause of reconciliation. We're all about togetherness. We're all about overcoming past differences. And that's true. There really is truth to that. And we do love that story. And we really should, church, we should celebrate where that's really happening and where that has happened in the world. You know, think about all the great movies that we enjoy where the group of characters, they start off as enemies for whatever reason, but by the end they become friends and they're working together to accomplish something great. And some of the best of this type of movie are really dealing with some serious topics like racial hostility or barriers that are there because of social class or ability. I'm sure a good portion of you remember the Titans. It's just a really powerful movie. And then you can think of, you know, half of the buddy cop movies that have, you know, over the past 30 years, they are exploring the theme of reconciliation. And they're moving. They stir up our affections. At the beginning, the group won't cooperate because there's barriers, there's old hostilities. And so they can't operate as a cohesive unit. The team won't play together because they come from opposite sides of the track. Or the veteran cop, he doesn't want to work with the rookie because they're just too different. But in both of those stories, through adversity, they learn to trust one another and they learn to work together. And we're happy at the end because reconciliation is lovely. It's beautiful. But now if we leave entertainment and we go to the street, if we see what we are receiving and learning from the newspapers and from social media, there's a picture that's less encouraging. There certainly are still snapshots of reconciliation happening. We do see new alliances being established where they didn't exist before. We see new groups being formed, but often, sadly, they're formed on one side of a barrier, and they exist to fight a common enemy. So this new group that has reconciled together, we've overcome some differences, they say, hey, those over there on the other side of the barrier, they want to restrict your rights. They want to take away your freedoms, so you should join us, be reconciled to us, so we can stop that from happening. So from one angle, yes, that group does represent the joining of individuals who maybe were formerly unfriendly. But from another angle, well, they've joined a side that is based on a very clear and hostile division with those who are over there. So it's just kind of a shuffled version of us versus them. Friends, all of humanity yearns for reconciliation. We long for it. I mean, you can see it in every ideology. This is going to fix it. This system's going to fix it. We've been trying for thousands of years to accomplish it, but we've not been able to find the key. And if you think about those ideologies that They all promise. There is this promise to reconcile. This will finally reconcile humanity. This will finally knock down the barriers. And the newly formed alliance, maybe they're a group of diverse people who's aligned to fight against hatred, against division, against sexism, against racism, you name it. Those are good goals. We want those things to end completely. We want them to end. But the hard piece is what's on the other side of the line. Anyone who would be considered divisive, hateful, racist, sexist, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, they're out. They're not reconciled. So, and you know, you can see this in groups joining for other things. But these are good goals. These are good attempts. But the question is, what's on the other side? Well, what's on the other side is anyone who's standing in the way of those goals. So even among these good pursuits, there's new hostilities that are formed. And and when we have these competing systems and ideologies, it's just us versus them, and it goes on and on. New alliances, well, we see new hostilities. Old barriers broken down, well, we see new barriers constructed. Friends, if we as a people globally can be honest about one thing, it's that we're broken. I think we can agree we're broken. Even as much as we like to look in the mirror and say something inspiring and talk about how awesome we are, we know the world is fractured. We know that we aren't operating at peak efficiency. We know we're in need of healing. We're in need of true real reconciliation. But church, we are not left, once again, to our best ideas. Praise God. He's given us his word. So the central message then of Ephesians chapter 2, the second half, is this. In Christ, we are reconciled to God and to one another. Now these 12 verses divide into three main points. Number one, we were alienated from God and our fellow man. Number two, Jesus' atoning death reconciled us to God and to one another. And number three, the reconciled body of believers becomes God's dwelling place. And this slide will stay up, so you'll have this available. Before we get going, I want to show you one thing. It may seem like every week, every sermon has 3 points, like a main message and 3 points. On the one hand, yes, that's intended to help us order our study. It's just a tool to help. And fewer points are typically easier than having lots of them. But we're not coming to every passage going, okay, how am I going to smush this into 3 points? We are being guided by the flow of the passage, and I want you to see this. Look down at your Bible. There in verse 11, you see the words, so then, okay? So then you could also interpret that, therefore. So that's the beginning of a point or a statement. The author is saying, because what I've just said is true, this naturally follows. Okay, look at verse 13. He says, but now. Okay, that's a change. So we've gone from a previous time to now. So that's our second point, right? And then look at 19, you see, so then again. He's again saying, on the basis of what I just said, here's another bit of material. I'm just showing you that so you see we're not just trying to divide it up. We're actually being guided by what the author is saying. So those are some of the ways that the flow of argument is broken up. 3 points isn't magic. It's common, but it's only intended to help us understand the word. So let's pray and ask that God, by his Spirit, would apply this word to us. Lord, we need you. We cannot understand your word apart from your Spirit's applying it to us and opening our eyes to see and behold the majesty of it. So please, God, would you do that? We pray that your word would be ministered here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, verse 11. So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. So, like I just said, those words, so then, we could also say therefore, they invite us to look back at what was said just before. So if you remember the passage from last week, the main theme of those first 10 verses was this: we are saved by grace, not by works. And at the end of the passage, Paul said that those who have been saved by grace are God's workmanship. They are his new creation, created for good works. So that passage dealt primarily with the salvation of individuals, and it dealt with what it looks like for a sinner to be saved, brought into right relationship with God. Now, flowing out from that understanding of grace, the second half of the chapter has a more corporate emphasis. So this is what it looks like for sinners to be saved by grace, and then to be brought together to be God's people. So Paul's flow of argument in the first 10 verses was, this is how you were, this is what happened, and this is how you are now. And we'll see the same thing in this text. This was the previous situation: alienation, exclusion, hostility. But God extended grace to you in Jesus Christ, which made a way for healing, for inclusion. That's what happened. And finally, the current situation is peace. Peace in the newly constituted family of God. In three big pictures, you could see hostility, cross, peace. That's what's happening here in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. So, Paul is again calling his readers' attention to the way it used to be, their former state. And again, he's not just beating them up. He's not dangling their ugly past in front of them and saying, you remember how bad you were? He's not doing that, but he is doing two important things. One, he's instructing Christians. He's instructing us to make a habit, a practice of remembering, of deliberate remembering. He's encouraging us to make that into a discipline, something we deliberately do. This is a part of a Christian's regular health regimen. You know, drink enough water, get enough sleep, commune with God in his word, and remember that at one time you were excluded. Not necessarily in that order, but that's part of it. Now, number two, he's driving home the point yet again that salvation is a gift. It is not of works. Let us never, ever forget that, because remember, he has just said at the end of the last passage, we are called to participate in the good works that the Lord has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. We are called to purposefully and to willfully do the work of Christian ministry, to live and walk in accordance with God's word and his design for creation. None of that is payback for the gift of salvation, but well, what it is purposely choosing righteousness enabled by what God has done in us. That is only made possible by the transformative work that God has done and is doing by his Spirit. So he's using this second point in a particular way. We are better able to see the majesty of our salvation when we know what we're saved from. Now, last week, we read that formerly, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, which made us enemies of God, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. This week, he's saying, formerly, you were enemies of one another. You were alienated from the people of God. Now, okay, a Gentile, just for some definitions, a Gentile was anyone who was not a member of the covenant people of God. You know, very often the scriptures would use this term to describe someone who worshipped other gods, who worshipped false gods. And there was a real physical difference. Not only were Jews and Gentiles separated by their ethnicities, but there was, you know, long-standing generational hostilities. And there was this marker of inclusion in the people of God. So for Jews, circumcision, which had been given to Abraham by God, this was the physical sign of their covenant with the Lord, the God of all the earth. It pointed to the particular and exclusive relationship that Israel had with God. The uncircumcision of the Gentiles was evidence of their estrangement from God, which in Jewish eyes could only be dealt with if a Gentile became a proselyte of the Jewish faith. So, as Gentiles, they were excluded from citizenship among the covenant people of God. Now, a covenant is an agreement, similar to a treaty or a contract. It details the nature of the relationship between two parties. It says what's expected from this party, what's expected from this party, for that to remain in effect. And this is how God had related with his people. And what's so crazy about that, church, is that God, who is the maker of heaven and earth, actually committed himself to his people. He actually upheld that end of the agreement. He identifies himself with a people. So after rescuing the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, he gave them the law and he said, if you'll carefully listen to me, if you'll keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be my kingdom of priests. You will be my holy nation. Now the history of the Old Testament recounts, sadly, how the Israelites consistently failed to uphold their side of the covenant. The Lord, though, was and is completely true to his promises at every turn, at every moment. And another piece that's important to remember is that the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer, the one who would one day come, he was announced and promised to the people of Israel, to God's covenant people. So the Gentiles, what Paul is recounting here, for the most part, they were outside of the people of God, and they did not have access to that news, to that announcement. They didn't have access to the promise-keeping God who had identified himself with his people and who had revealed to them this promise that a deliverer was coming. And so they were without hope. They didn't have hope for deliverance. But look carefully at how Paul is framing this. As he's talking about this physical external marker of the covenant people of God, there, look in the last half of verse 11, he says, which is done in the flesh by human hands. So he's making it clear that this belongs to the old order of Judaism with its external and material features. And he's contrasting that with the new spiritual order that has been inaugurated with the coming of Christ. So Jesus changes this arrangement. You can think back a few weeks ago to Matthew 15, where Jesus says to the Gentile woman, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but she came and she knelt before him and she said, Lord, help me. And she just continues to implore him for help. And Jesus replied to her, woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want. And so what Paul is describing to us here in Ephesians, that was happening in real time in that moment before the disciples' eyes. Jesus was, number one, identifying the fact that he is the Messiah promised to the people of Israel. And at that very moment, he's revealing this true, this ultimate expression of who the covenant people of God are. No wonder the disciples didn't get it. This was a monumental shift in their understanding. They had no sense that the mission of the Messiah and the eternal God was so grand. So Jesus, he was so much more than they anticipated. He was the true Israelite. He was the one who faithfully kept the covenant with God, and he is the one who dined with tax collectors and sinners. So with all of this in view, let's take Paul's instruction to remember. That has weight. That's significant. Friends, most of us would have been in the exact same place as the Gentiles. And most of us based on our ethnicity. Much more significantly, though, all of us, without distinction, we were estranged spiritually. We were alienated from God and from his people. And so this act of remembering is not, it's not just a passing thought about a former time, like you're remembering how silly your hair was in high school. It's actually an act of faith. It's actually to purposefully recognize the tremendous chasm the Lord has brought us across. It is looking back and acknowledging, I was estranged from God, and I had no claim to his promises and nearness. And that's where I was, according to my purpose and will. That's where I was. But just like in verse 4 from the previous section, the big turning point of this passage begins with the little word but. It connects the statements together, but it does so by contrast. So it says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who made both groups one, and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now that the former situation has been clearly stated, we're better able to appreciate the magnitude of what Christ has accomplished. And for these Ephesian Gentiles, there was real hostility. There was real distance between them and God and between them and God's people. So they were not included in the covenant people of God, but now in Christ Jesus, that's no longer the case. And this thread of grace just is woven through this entire text. Remember, when Paul says there in verse 13, he says, "You have been brought near." We're not the ones performing the actions. We're not the ones getting ourselves close. The action is being performed on us. So we use this phrase a lot. We say, "in Christ." We're using that significantly. What are we getting at? Well, those who are in Christ are those whom the Lord has saved by grace through faith. To be in Christ is to have placed our faith, all of our hope, and all of our trust in the truth of Jesus' life, his debt-paying death, his resurrection from the grave, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. To be in Christ is to know that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and that we were estranged from God and from his people. And it is to know that we have been brought near, not by our works, but according to his overflow of unearned favor, of his kindness in grace. Remember, faith is birthed in us only after he has brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life. So in this passage, here in Ephesians 2, it is clear that it is Jesus' debt-paying death specifically that has achieved reconciliation. This passage centers on the cross of Christ. The middle six verses, the biggest percentage of this section, is bringing out the significance of the cross of Christ. And so the passage is saying, this is what you should look at. This is the important piece. We were far away. Jesus' shed blood on the cross brought us near. We were separated by a dividing wall, both from God and from others. Jesus' broken body on the cross tore down those barriers. We were incapable of keeping God's commands. We were outside of the covenant. But because Jesus has satisfied the law, because he has fulfilled the covenant, it says in the book of Hebrews that he has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the better covenant brings Jews and Gentiles together in Christ. And the Old Testament prophets had been looking forward to this better covenant. And Jesus fulfills that. So friends, once again we see there are not other ways. Sinners are reconciled to God and to one another only in Jesus Christ, the Messiah and the Lord. Now, when you hear that word reconciled, it might be natural to think of a return to or a restoration of a fellowship that we formerly enjoyed. So, are we to believe in hearing that word that we're trying to return to a former time? Was there a time in the past when Jews and Gentiles were in harmony and were trying to regain that relationship? No, that's not what this passage is getting at. Remember, this passage has just articulated that formerly we were dead in our sins and trespasses. That's the former state. We were without hope. So it's not about a return to a former state of affairs for us. It's not about recovering a unity that we previously had but lost along the way. What is being restored or recovered is the purpose for which we were created. This is creation purpose level reconciliation. And what that is to be in joyful relationship with God and with his creation. Earlier in this letter, Paul said that in Jesus we have redemption through his blood. And then he says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. So this church, this is the essence of reconciliation. He's bringing everything together. He's healing the rift between God and man. He's healing the division between man and man. And he's even healing the hostility between man and the rest of the created world. That's what God is at work doing in Christ. And so what is it then that every other attempt at reconciliation, human attempt, across history has not been able to achieve? For all of our good intentions, for all of our careful planning, for all of our intelligence and broad-minded thinking, there's one thing we've not been able to attain. It's true and lasting peace. We've not been able to find peace. Somehow, because of our brokenness, every attempt at reconciliation, they revolve around another line of division, a new enemy. If you're not reconciled to us, you're against us. So many of the gatherings and demonstrations and the protests that occur across our country, a lot of these are championing wonderful causes. They are championing good things. Not all of them. But they're almost always demonstrating against something. And friends, there is plenty. I mean, I just want to be clear. There's plenty to rally against. But the one element that we haven't figured out is how to establish true peace in every corner of humanity. So there's not a social program, friends. There's not an ideology. It's not diversity and inclusion. It's not tolerance of every type. It's not even a genuinely loving attempt at listening and finding common ground that can ultimately heal the divide among humans. There's no philosophy. There's no cause to champion. There's no faction that we can join that will reconcile us to God and to one another. It is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone that is able to break down those barriers of hostility. It is only Jesus' debt-paying death, where he received God's wrath against sin, that can forge true peace. Now, these other pieces are important. We should be involved in those ways where the Lord guides us, but they can't accomplish it. They don't have the power to do so. It is only in the cross of Christ where peace is forged. Now, do you see there in verses 14 and 18 that Paul uses first-person language? He says, he is our peace, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So look, both Jews and Gentiles were in need of reconciliation, right? So pay careful attention to that. There's not a piece here that says you guys were far away and now you finally made it to us. They were both in need. All of us are in need. So through the cross, Jesus reconciles both Jews and Gentiles to God. And in being reconciled to God, they are reconciled to one another because no barrier can exist among God's people. Remember, we spoke recently about the effects of sin having a vertical and a horizontal kind of trajectory. Well, reconciliation has that too. When we're reconciled to God, we're reconciled to his people, and the destructive effects of sin are reversed. You see, so that horizontal relationship is healed. That means the vertical relationship is healed, so the horizontal relationship is healed as a result. So he has made them, he has made us into one new man and has reconciled us to God in one body. As a people, God's people are not divided. We have access to the Father through Christ, united in the Holy Spirit. Don't miss that Trinitarian language, because, friends, it's telling us that God has brought his people to share in his very life. That is the whole Godhead bringing God's people into himself, into who he is, into his very existence. So it is not as though God has simply made all the Gentiles into kind of, you know, Jews essentially, or Jews into Gentiles. It's not that. He preached peace. He brought peace to those who were far away, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews, because both needed it. Now, God has made a diversity of people on the earth for the glory of his name. So race and ethnicity matter to God. In providing peace, make sure we hear this, church, he doesn't diminish or flatten our differences. Once among the people of God, we don't all blend into a mass of the same size, shape, and color. This would be like taking an entire orchestra and reducing it down to just violins. The beautiful particularities of God's creation are not, church, we are not reduced to one note. The people of God are not a unison sound. Rather, like a piece of masterfully crafted music, the single notes and the individual melodies that come from this grand variety of instruments from all time and from all places, that each can only contribute their own unique sound that can't be produced by any other instrument. All those pieces, all those notes blend and they resound and they grow and they adorn and they ornament one another. And sometimes one sits quietly to let another sing, and sometimes multiple sing together, but together they ring out in a beautiful, diverse symphony of praise and glory to the God who has brought us together as one family. So what God creates us, what God makes in Christ, it's a new body. It's a family that enjoys unity without being reduced to sameness. It's a family that experiences peace without losing the uniqueness of its members. So it's not a dominant culture. It's not a dominant class. It's not even a dominant time in history that we're reconciled to. It's better than all of that. We're unified, brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased for us in his body redemption and reconciliation, which leads to peace. So now at the last section here in verse 19, it says, "So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit." Now we behold the glorious result of God's reconciling work. A complete reversal has taken place. We were foreigners, but in Christ, now we're citizens. Formerly, we were strangers. We were alienated from God. Now, because we've been reconciled in Christ, we're members of God's family. And this newly constituted people of God are citizens of the everlasting kingdom of Christ. They are members of God's eternal family, and we become the very temple of the Lord's dwelling place by his Spirit. So God's gracious work of salvation not only saves us from, but it saves us to. And this is a great example, church, of why we always want to hear God's word in context. If we were to hear verses 1 through 10 and not hear verses 11 through 22, or even if we were just to kind of ignore those, we might mistake God's grace to be saving us from our sins, and then we just kind of go on the it's the Jesus and me kind of way of living. Here we go, me and Jesus. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We're saved from our trespasses and sin. We're brought from death to life. We're saved to, we're reconciled to the Father and to all of his children. We're brought into the grand, eternal, diverse, beautiful family of God. You see beautiful pictures of this in the book of Revelation, where you see the multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, and language singing, "Salvation belongs to our God." But Jesus is the cornerstone of the temple. And this is the house where God dwells among his people. And all of the living stones are positioned according to him. Listen, the foundation and position of all the other stones, they are determined by Christ. He is the one from which the rest of the foundation is built outwards. The temple is built out and is built up from the revelation given in Christ, with the apostles and prophets elaborating and explaining the mystery which has been made known by the Holy Spirit. But all is built on Christ, supported by Christ, and the shape of the continuing building is determined by Christ, the cornerstone. So when we're reconciled to God, we're reconciled to his people, and together we're being built into his dwelling place. This is the picture of the church. The church is the body of those who are in Christ. It is the body of the reconciled. And life in the church expresses the fullest picture of reconciliation this side of eternity. We're reconciled to God and to one another. Hear this from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, as he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Since this is true of us, church, we can be sure that one of the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in is this pursuit, the pursuit of reconciliation. We should pursue peace, and we should actively oppose division within the body. Church, hear that. That is primary for us, for Christians on this corner, for Christians across the country. We should pursue peace and actively oppose division within the body. God has reconciled us and called us into his work, and part of this work is the ministry of reconciliation. And when we see clearly the lengths that Jesus went to in order to establish peace, we're given a glimpse of how seriously the Lord takes peace among his people. And it gives us an idea of how seriously and how much effort we should be willing to spend in pursuing peace with one another. There's no promise, church, in the Bible that this is going to be easy. This wasn't promised to be easy. We are living stones built together into a dwelling place for God. We're going to rub up against each other. We're leaning on each other. We're going to press uncomfortably close. But the master builder has purposely positioned every single stone. No one's here by accident today, church. God has brought every single soul on purpose today. So this area, this rubbing up against each other, this peace that is true of us, if this is not the primary, this is one of the main ways the deceiver is going to attack us as a body, as a family. He wants to see division among our members. The evil one wants barriers of hostility in this body. Why? Because division says that Jesus is a liar. Division says that we haven't been reconciled by Jesus' death, debt-paying death, but that we're still divided. But the fact of the matter is, church, that Jesus has provided peace. And so we are called to live in accordance with what is true and what Jesus has accomplished and intended for us. So we have to fight for unity. We have to pursue togetherness. So now, it's important to remember, unity doesn't always mean agreement. It does mean love. It does mean charity. It does mean humility, compassion, and peace with one another. But very often we think of peace or unity as a byproduct, an after effect of agreement. Like peace is just what results when we decide to agree on something. But that's not how the Word instructs us to go about it. God's Word does not instruct us to hold out for someone in the body to agree with us before we'll be at peace with them. It's like we say, well, when they finally will see things clearly, see things my way, then we can iron out this whole mess. That's not what the Bible says. Church, we're going to disagree. We're going to have different reads of things. But family, we've been reconciled to God and to one another, so peace is a state that we must actively pursue. And we pursue it even when there's disagreement. And we pursue it even when we don't think the same way about something. And really, the way that those reconciled groups outside the church operate, well, that's what that looks like. They agree. They've been reconciled because they think the same way about the same things. And those who are on the other side of the barrier don't think the same way about the same things. Well, the church is different because Jesus Christ shed blood and died a debt-paying death to purchase for us peace that transcends those barriers of hostility. So the church is built differently. The church is the living temple of God's dwelling place, built upon the broken body and shed blood of Christ the Messiah and Lord. There cannot be division between living stones or the structure won't hold. And within the church, there's no hierarchy. There's no level of citizenship. We all have access to the Father in the same spirit. And Jesus has abolished the hostility that was formerly there. What a tragedy it is, church, when we align ourselves with some lesser allegiance and then allow that to form a barrier of hostility and division in the church. It's so easy to bring those in and say, I'm aligned under this banner. And we bring it in and we go, you're not aligned under this banner, so we're enemies. All the while, the banner above our head says, purchased by Jesus, God the Son, child of the one true God, eternal citizens of heaven. And we're carrying this little banner saying, I have enemies here. What a tragedy. There is no name, no allegiance, no banner that is higher than to be in Christ, to be called a child of the one true God. So let us not, church, allow any other allegiance, political, social, ideological, to divide us from the family that Christ has reconciled us to. So if you are in Christ, you've been reconciled, and church, you've been called into the ministry of reconciliation. A little more from that passage from 2 Corinthians. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You are an ambassador for reconciliation, both within the body and as you disperse out from here. You are called to pursue peace and unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You are called to invite those who have not put faith in Christ to be reconciled to God. This is the glorious ministry. This is the good work we've been called into. It may not be easy, but it is joyful work. And it is work that the Lord himself will accomplish in and through his people. Friend, if this language of reconciliation and unity, division, hostility, all this, if it's caused you to wonder if you've been reconciled to God, let me invite you to do this. Grab a member of Grace Harbor Church or one of the pastors before you leave and say this. How do you know that you're reconciled to God? That's your opening question if you want to do that. Ask them, how do you know that you are reconciled to God? And we can have that conversation together. But now, church, we have this incredible privilege of symbolically remembering our reconciliation in Christ to God and to one another as we turn to share in the Lord's table. Let's pray.